isn't part of the problem here that we now have a couple of generations where the liturgy has been gutted of the creed, the prayers, the hymns that inculcated the Trinitarian faith? In a lot of churches, it is no longer said with the words of the Nicene Creed, "And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified." That stuff structures us. They used to sing the Trinity into their hearts.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn, where we're continuing our series through the Holy Trinity. Now, many of us still remember the Holy Ghost from the old King James Version. For most modern people, a ghost is associated more with All Hallows' Eve, Halloween, than with Pentecost Sunday. Especially in our age, the Holy Spirit's regarded, when taken seriously at all, as the spooky member of the Trinity. If you're into that sort of thing, the paranormal and sensational, then the Holy Spirit is for you. Now, I want to challenge this association of the Spirit merely with the spectacular. First, it distinguishes his work too sharply from that of the Father and the Son. After all, the Father is the origin of every work, and the Spirit brings that work to completion. His work is no less supernatural, and the Son purchased, by his active and passive obedience, every scrap of precious material that the Holy Spirit uses to build Christ's kingdom. Second, reducing the Spirit's work to the exceptions distracts us from the vast range of his activity in our world and in our daily lives. On both sides of the Pentecostal divide, we too easily treat the Holy Spirit as a placeholder for the extra things in Christianity. Sure, we have the Father and the Son, but we also need the Holy Spirit. The Word is vital, but we can't forget the Spirit. Doctrine is important, but there is also experience. Consequently, the Spirit becomes typecast into predictable roles. He makes cameo appearances, especially in the book of Acts. We think of him when we're talking about the application of redemption, especially regeneration and sanctification, and when we're arguing about his more controversial gifts like tongues and healing. Who is the Holy Spirit, and does he really matter in our lives today? To take up that question, we have your usual suspects: Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California; Rod Rosenblatt, professor of Concordia University in Irvine, California; I'm Mike Horton, I teach at Westminster Seminary, California; and Steve Parks, once again, is joining us on the panel. Steve is ordained in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and Steve, welcome back.
Thanks, Mike. Great to be here.
First of all, gentlemen, is the Holy Spirit someone or something?
He's someone, and probably the basic for that is in Acts chapter 5, where he's offended by what Ananias and Sapphira have done. And what Peter says, separated by one verse, is you've offended not man, but God when you've offended him.
Yeah, you think about places like Acts chapter 13, where the churches gather together and they're praying and fasting, and the Holy Spirit says to them, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul, whereunto the ministry I have called them." Things like, you know, wind or electricity tend not to speak in such ways.
right. I also find it difficult to quench energy.
Yeah.
But when we quench the Spirit or disappoint the Spirit, that sure points to his personality, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Do you see a tendency sometimes in Christian circles to turn the Holy Spirit into an it? That's why I raised the question. We think of the Holy Spirit in ways we would never think about or talk about the Father and the Son. We talk about the Father doing something, the Son being someone who did this, that, and we never say, and then the Son came down from heaven and it was incarnate of the Virgin Mary.
Right.
But routinely I hear the Holy Spirit referred to as it.
There's that so important John 14 through 16 where he's trying to say, Yes. I'm going away. Where I'm going, you can't come. And the one like me, whom I will send to you, there's a whole exposition of that. If I'd been there, I wouldn't have gotten any of it.
Yeah, and they didn't get a whole lot of it until later.
Until after it happened.
Yeah.
Once again, showing how historical all of this is.
Yeah.
That's the way history works. Hindsight is 20/20.
There is this, you know, the Father sends the Son. The Father and the Son sends the Spirit. The Spirit then draws us to the Son, who declares and hands us over to the Father.
Yeah, it really, that movement is so important.
Yep.
And that's a death knell to a heresy known in history, we talked about in the last program, called modalism. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are just three names for what in actuality is one person. No, you actually have three actors,
yes.
Not three roles, but three actors,
right,
passing gifts on from one person to the other, and then them coming back,
yeah,
to the origin of the Godhead,
yeah,
of the Father.
If you're a Sunday school teacher, beware the analogy of water.
Oh, all the analogies.
Yeah,
apples,
many times
eggs.
You'll be leading people into the heresy called modalism and not even know you're doing it. But there are questions that, where that sort of heresy is uneasy. Jesus going out to pray to the Father. Well, if modalism is true, there's nobody back there minding the store.
Yeah.
He came to earth and left heaven, mm-hmm, and there's nobody to pray to because he's down here right in front of you.
Yeah. Yeah.
Modalism has all kinds of problems. But sometimes we teach it unknowingly.
Mm-hmm. And isn't part of the problem here that we now have a couple of generations where the liturgy has been gutted of the creed, the formal liturgies, the prayers, the hymns that inculcated the Trinitarian faith? There's this great line from Basil, 4th century theologian, who said the Trinity is to be inculcated not only in our instruction, but he said, in the forms of the service that we are handing down.
Mm-hmm.
And he revised the liturgy to reflect the conclusions of Nicaea and Constantinople. When we get rid of those, what we find are really terrible evacuations of Trinitarian worship, so that you go into a catechism class and you say, we're talking about the Trinity today. And they all roll their eyes. Why? Because there's no relevance of the Trinity in their lives. You can't start with the questions on the Trinity in the catechism. They've got to get it from their mother's milk, growing up in the church, praying to the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Now what I hear very often are prayers, God, we just thank you for dying on the cross for our sins, and we look forward to your returning on the last day, and we're just so thankful that you live in our hearts. And wait. Let's start over. We pray to the Father. If you're talking about, who are you talking to? The Father didn't die on the cross for your sins, and he's not coming back at the end of the age. It's Jesus who did that.
Basics.
Basics that were actually known by any child of the church who even couldn't read or write, but got it from praying properly. How much of our appreciation for the Trinity in general and the Spirit in particular is due to the fact that in a lot of churches, it is no longer said with the words of the Nicene Creed, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. That stuff structures us. They used to sing the Trinity into their hearts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, it's odd. I mean, even in the Lutheran tradition, where typically we confess the Nicene Creed whenever we celebrate the sacrament, people can grow up their whole lives hearing that and still not know exactly what it means. Every year when we celebrate Trinity Sunday, that's the one day of the year typically when we'll do the full Athanasian,
right,
Creed.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And every year that we did it in my parish, people would come up afterwards and they would say, I never knew that the Holy Spirit was a person. Now, that may say, mm-hmm, something about deficiencies in my preaching as well,
yeah,
but nevertheless, it's laid out there clearly, and if we would use it, it would be such a benefit and a blessing,
yeah,
to the church.
Let's go to the Nicene Creed and that line, the Lord and giver of life. First of all, Lord, doesn't that underscore that the Holy Spirit is God. He is Yahweh.
Yes.
Just as the Father is Yahweh, just as the Son is Yahweh, the Holy Spirit is Yahweh.
Yes.
What passages would we go to support that?
Well, one of the most important is the opening creation account and opening words of Genesis, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. I mean, you can find in Scripture the reference to all three persons being creator. And in this case, you find the Holy Spirit present at the time of creation, hovering over the face of the deep, the unformed waters. The Book of Psalms, the Psalter several times refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord. So,
divine actions are attributed to him.
Sure.
He does what the Father and the Son do as God.
Right. He's involved in creation.
Right.
He's involved in raising Jesus from the dead.
Yep.
He's involved in salvation and bringing us to Christ and so forth.
He's omnipresent. You know, the famous line in Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence?
Good verse.
1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. I mean, you just go right down the line. All of the divine attributes, all of the things we can say of the Father and of the Son, in terms of their divine attributes, we can say of the Spirit.
Right. He knows all the things that God knows. The Scripture says, you know, who knows the things of a man but the Spirit of a man? And in the same way, who knows the things of God but the Spirit of God?
Right.
Great. The second clause there distinguishes the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son. So, although on one hand, he is the Lord God in exactly the same way as the Father and the Son, he is different in his own personal attributes. This was an important distinction for me to get when I happened upon it. It took a while to drill in, but man, does it make a difference that there is no distinction between the persons when it comes to the essential attributes, but each person has his own personal properties or attributes that distinguish that person from the others. Is that an important distinction for us to get?
Well, it's vital, because if you don't, you don't have a proper way to distinguish from the attributes of the person, so that you end up with kind of one God at the end of it. They're all kind of
one person.
Yeah, they're all kind of
modalism
smushed together. And so there's one God, there must be one person. And the Spirit is somehow tied to Jesus and the Father, but I'm not sure how. You have to ram that point home that the Spirit has his own personal attributes.
Yeah.
Yeah, and again,
as does the Son.
Again, in that section where Jesus is sort of predicting what's about to happen, speaks of this strange third person who would be like him.
The Parakletos,
When he's describing that, another thing that we learn is, this one I'm going to send to you, I'm going to be his major subject.
Right.
He is not going to self-inflate.
He's going to bear witness of me.
He's going to always bear witness of me. He's going to take the things that are mine and give them to you. He's always going to point to me.
So you know where the Holy Spirit is present in powerful action by whether Christ is being preached.
Right
exactly.
On.
Exactly.
There are some great formulas from the past that have richly assisted Christians in the present for thinking about these matters. But one is, in all external operations of the Trinity, their work is undivided. So on one hand, again, affirming the unity, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Spirit is Lord. In everything that they do together, their work is undivided. How does that help us, especially when we tend to think of the Father as the Creator, the Son as the Redeemer, the Spirit as the Sanctifier? And there are good reasons, biblically, to sort of think in those terms. But the danger being that we don't see the Son in creation, or the Spirit in creation.
As Kim did, the passages should correct us.
Yeah.
It really is to be deep into the passages, and they'll drive us to this.
Mm-hmm.
They will.
So, there's one God, three persons, and each of the three persons have distinct attributes. So it's walking that line between describing the personal attributes attributed to the Spirit that are different from those of the Father and the Son, and at the same time realizing that their essential properties are always the same.
Yeah, and if you don't get that down, it's the very thing that the Jehovah's Witness who comes knocking at your door and points out that Jesus says in John 14, the Father is greater than I.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't have the distinction of the one divine essence, but yet nevertheless distinctions in roles and character and so on.
Yeah.
So the creeds that will lead us to say, oh, I see, the Spirit was never crucified.
Yeah.
The Father wasn't crucified. only the Son was crucified. That sort of thing will lead us to the passages and we'll say, oh.
That's why Christians would be a bit nervous about putting the Holy Spirit on a cross.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. It's symbolic. That symbol is not helpful.
Right.
Yeah. And that's why our Reformed and, I presume, Lutheran forebears criticized the doctrine of Peter Lombard, one of the great theologians of the Middle Ages, when he said any member of the Trinity could have been incarnate and died for our sins.
No.
Absolutely not. Because it all goes back. This is in God himself. It's not a show. It's not a manifestation. It isn't just how God reveals himself. God is three persons. And so what distinguishes the three persons is not that each one has a different work. What distinguishes them is that they do different things, are different persons, and do different things in every work. The Father alone is unbegotten. The Son alone is begotten. The Holy Spirit alone proceeds from the Father and the Son. So that is the most basic thing. We're talking here at the level of the processions of the Holy Trinity, not just what they do, but who they are. The Son is begotten of the Father is unbegotten, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. You think of Augustine and many of the medieval theologians after him identifying the Spirit. The thing that's most specific about the Spirit is he's the bond of love between the Father and the Son. Well, now just think about that for a minute. Sally is this great friend. Well, tell me about Sally. Well, you know, she's really the one who brought Fred and me together. Great, but tell me about Sally. Well, she's the middle person between the two of us. Well, okay. Well, yeah, she's the bond of love. You would still be saying, who is
Sally?
She
in
her own right? Yeah. And I think that there is this tendency to, again, reduce the Spirit to a thing that facilitates the relationship between two real people, the Father and the Son.
Let me try this out on you. I've said to students sometime, in presenting Christianity, why not start with the incarnate Son and argue that he's truly and fully as God is God, and you'll be doing evangelism the same time you're sort of presenting what Christianity is, and if you can get that there's multi somehow in the one God, if you've got two, three isn't going to be a problem.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's why the creeds, as they're formed, don't focus on the question of the deed of the Holy Spirit until way late in the process, because the person of the Son is the real identifying issue.
Yeah, once you have plurality in the Godhead.
Then it's just assumed, well, then the Holy Spirit's God, because if we have the Son being God, well, then the Spirit is too.
And the text backs us up on that.
Yeah. One of the 4th century church fathers said, but every operation which extends from God to the creation has its origin from the Father and proceeds through the Son and is perfected in the Holy Spirit. Calvin frequently repeats these formulas from the early fathers, as with this one. To the Father is attributed the beginning of all action, the fountain and source of all things, to the Son, wisdom, counsel, perfection, and arrangement in action, while the energy and efficacy of action is assigned to the Holy Spirit. This is a great way to think about the relevance, not only of the Trinity, but of the Holy Spirit, that the Father always is the speaker. The Son is the Word. The Holy Spirit is the one at work within creation to bring about the proper response to what the Father has worded it to be in the Son. Mm-hmm. That's not just true in our regeneration, as countless texts tell us. It's true in his providence. It's true all the way back to creation. Aren't we walking into the movie in the middle if we start with the New Testament when we're talking about the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, I think we are. And it's a very good point. And it also reminds us, and it's not an accent that Calvin was referred to by many folk as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. We have good ways of doing this in our own tradition. We overlook that to our peril, I think.
Yeah, there's something that has fallen out of contemporary parlance, probably out of a fear reaction against abuses of spirit-centered movements. Let's go now to the role of the Holy Spirit in redemptive history, even all the way back to creation. How do we see the Spirit as the Lord, and not only Lord, but giver of life, his distinct contribution to the work starting with creation? Where do we see the Spirit?
John Donne took the text that you mentioned in Genesis, Kim, and the Spirit brooded over the face of the deep and impregnated it.
Yeah, isn't that
a
vivid image?
That is a vivid image.
But it's not just there in the second verse of the Bible that you find this, but also in many places where the Holy Spirit hovers and broods over, and even in the Song of Moses, depicted as a bird fluttering its wings and whatever is beneath it becomes holy. The cloud in the wilderness, whatever was under that cloud was protected and was holy, was set apart from the rest of the landscape. You know, a lot of people associate the Holy Spirit with cool breezes and comfort and exciting experiences. But when man is created, it's the Holy Spirit who breathes life into him. Doesn't that already suggest the Holy Spirit is the one who completes the work of the Father
absolutely.
And the Son?
Absolutely.
So here at the end of creating man, what really animates him, turns him into a living being and not just a cadaver, is the Holy Spirit's work. What about judgment? We don't often think of the Holy Spirit associated with judgment, but where does the Holy Spirit next appear in the story?
Well, Mike, in Genesis 3:8, the language there is, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of God. Cool of the day is also ruach. It's a spirit.
So it's actually an interpretive decision that's taken here. Let me argue for it being the Holy Spirit, not the cool of the day. First of all, the context here is a courtroom. There's a trial going on. Adam, as the covenant head of the human race, has just transgressed the covenant, and he's being arraigned. There are approaching footsteps in judgment. It hardly makes sense of the scene to say, it was a nice cool breeze blowing through the garden. It's sort of anticlimactic. No, it's the Holy Spirit coming in judgment, and the spirit of the day, the day of judgment in the prophets is always associated with the Holy Spirit. In the last days, he will pour out his spirit.
On all flesh.
On all flesh.
Yeah.
The spirit of prophecy. The spirit is related intimately to bringing the truth, the prophecies of judgment to Israel, and of hope beyond the exile when he is poured out on all flesh. So already here in Genesis, it seems to me, if we translate that properly, the spirit of the day is none other than the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
It's not just a cool breeze wafting through. It's the Holy Spirit coming in judgment.
Come because they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees. So there's a sense that judgment is now, and they're aware that judgment has come upon them because they're naked.
Yeah. Has any translation got anything close to that?
The ESV has a footnote that indicates that this is cool, and you look on the footnote, and it's ruach, spirit.
Yeah, and see, ruach can be wind
or breath.
Yeah. Or breeze, or, breath. But here it makes no sense to translate it wind. Everywhere.
Or coolness. I think the translators have just interpreted that, well, it's the afternoon, therefore it's not as hot as it was.
But that's irrelevant,
irrelevant
to what's going on.
What's going on. It's judgment.
Again, we don't associate the Holy Spirit with legal action. And I'm harping on this because, especially in the work of some Pentecostal theologians today, there is this argument that Pentecostal theology has a lot to offer the wider ecumenical church because the whole theology looks different when you start with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the lens through which you see everything else. And instead of a juridical model built on Christ and his cross and justification, you have a more transformative model. That's my agenda underlying these comments that I'm bringing up to you guys. If you have the Holy Spirit in the beginning already associated with judgment and trial, judicial operations, a courtroom, then you really can't say the Holy Spirit equals transformative over against juridical legal conceptions,
right? Well, the whole meaning of the word paraclete, parakletos, as tied to the sense of this is someone who will come alongside and represent me, i.e., my advocate in a courtroom.
This is where, again, I think that translators have been a little unhelpful. In John 16:8, Jesus is spoken of as allos parakletos, another paraclete, which means attorney in a court of law. In John 2:1, Jesus is referred to as a parakletos. If we sin, we have a parakletos. And it's translated advocate there, but here it's comforter. And I went back, I looked at Origen in his first principles. He says, Jesus is our advocate. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. Therefore, when it refers to Jesus, parakletos should always be translated advocate and of the Holy Spirit, comforter. I think we followed that down to the present day in all our translations. The Holy Spirit is a comforter. There are passages you can find from being a comforter. But here, the context tells you how to translate it. What does Jesus say? Another comforter, and he will do what? He will wrap a nice towel around you when you get out of the shower? No. It's that when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment.
Yeah, if that's not legal, I don't know what is.
So just as he came to convict Adam and Eve in the garden, he comes to convict us here and now, which is why Jesus said in that farewell discourse, it's better that I leave now. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit will not come. What you need now is the Holy Spirit to bring back to your remembrance, apostles, everything I have said to you, so that you can proclaim it to them. He will empower you, and then he will be at work in your hearers so that they will be convicted by their sin and recognize it, cop to it, and say, I am a sinner, have mercy on me, and will embrace Jesus Christ.
The language jumps out from John 14, verse 16. I'll give you another helper to be with you forever. He's the Spirit of truth. And the world can't receive him because it neither sees him nor knows him. And then Jesus goes on, he says, these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance. So, you know, there's even the implication in that language that the soon-to-be-written New Testament is going to be written with the Holy Spirit bringing all things to remembrance.
Any sermon that universalizes those verses ought to be redone. Mm-hmm. There, you don't universalize prophecies like that unless you're forced to by the context. This is to those guys. Mm-hmm. If some pastor tells me that the Spirit will bring to my remembrance everything whatsoever Jesus said and did, I'm 2,000 years too late.
Mm-hmm.
The natural understanding of that is to those guys for this reason.
Right.
We've talked about the Holy Spirit stepping in to complete the work that originates with the Father through the mediation of the Son. Once again, that's not surprising then when we come to the prophets and they say they associate the last days with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting? The last days, the last part of every job the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit comes in and he completes or perfects the work. And that's exactly what he's going to do. He is going to, you know, it's the last days, the prophets say, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, especially Joel 2, which Peter quotes in Acts 2, 17 and 18, but also in other passages where the last days are associated with and identified with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn now to what happens now in the New Testament when we hit Matthew's gospel, beginning with Christ's genealogy and John beginning with the pre-incarnate Christ, but Mark and Luke beginning with John the Baptist, who's called to prepare the way of the Lord. Starting with Luke 1:15, the angel told Zechariah that his son John will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. But it's John the Baptist himself, though filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, it's John himself who contrasts his ministry with Jesus' ministry in that Jesus is the baptizer with the Spirit. And he doesn't just say, we'll baptize with the Spirit, but he is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. It's part of Jesus' identity that he's the one who, as it were, reaches his arm into heaven and brings the Holy Spirit down into this present evil age.
Yeah, and it's possession of the Spirit from birth that marks John the Baptist off as the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. And the last of the Old Testament prophets.
John's whole ministry is judgment. The Holy Spirit showed up.
Yep.
Surprise, surprise. Yep. There's a judgment going on. It's not the final judgment. John is saying it is basically just as the Holy Spirit arraigned Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. John is pronouncing judgment, and there is the Holy Spirit preparing him for that ministry. And then the Annunciation. Gabriel tells Mary that she's going to conceive the Son of God, and she expresses some confusion and astonishment, as might be expected. How will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." Once again, it's the Holy Spirit who is bringing about the work of salvation where there is no hope. Mary says, "I have nothing in me that can bring this about," contrary to what Rome says about Mary. She says, "I don't have anything to contribute to this. What are you talking about?" And the angel says, "The Holy Spirit will accomplish this." Yeah.
The incarnation is grounded in an act of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Now, we sometimes can leave that out, can't we?
We
properly affirm the Logos, the eternal Son, is the subject of the incarnation. In other words, the second person of the Holy Trinity is the one who takes on our flesh. But we can make him the sole actor there instead of realizing it's the Father who's sending him, and it's the Holy Spirit who is actually making this assumption of our humanity possible.
Yeah. I wonder, part of it is we use the term virgin birth to defend the historicity of the fact that Jesus was born without a human father. I wonder if it would be better to speak more consistently of the virginal conception.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I've never been able to understand why we didn't have that from the very start.
Yeah, because the birth is pretty ordinary. I mean, it's bloody and they're screaming and all the rest of it, but the conception is what's miraculous.
Yep. Yeah.
Well, and when you tie it directly also to the very reason for the incarnation, right? Jesus says, "For this purpose I came into the world, to seek and to save that which was lost." You again have the judgment theme tied in with the redemption theme. And I think certainly in our tradition, Rod, and I'm sure also in your guys as well, you have this sort of latent idea that Jesus kind of comes into the world to satisfy the wrath of the Father by his works and by his death on the cross.
Angry Father.
Precisely. And while that's certainly true in the sense that Jesus does, in fact, bear the wrath of God, it's not simply the wrath of the Father, right? The Son and the Spirit, likewise, are wrathful against sin as well. Yeah. And if he didn't bear God's wrath in its entirety, then we're all lost.
He's bearing his own wrath as much as the Father's and the Spirit's.
Yes, exactly.
God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. Not God hated it, but Jesus loved it. The description here of the Spirit of the Most High coming upon Mary to overshadow her really evokes these instances we've been talking about of the Spirit in previous history. Episkiaze is the Greek word that's used here. And in Exodus 40, we read that the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, Exodus 40, verse 34. The Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, renders the verb covered here as episkiaze, the same word used by Gabriel in Luke 1:35. The Holy Spirit is the one working within matter, not over against it, working within creation to make it holy. Otherwise, it would be either common or under his curse. He sets things apart. The Holy Spirit says, "This belongs to me. I claim this as the sphere of my holy activity." And man, that's amazing. He's overshadowing just as he was in Genesis 1, verse 2, hovering over Mary, the waters of Mary's womb, to bring about now the new creation. It's stuff like this that makes me believe in inerrancy. Scripture is the authoritative word of God. You can't make this up over thousands of years.
It's pretty awesome.
Yeah, the same spirit who creates Adam creates the last Adam.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
The baptism of Jesus. Here is Jesus appearing at the waters of the Jordan as John is baptizing. And when Jesus was baptized, we read, immediately he went up from the water. See, once again, water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. That's Matthew 3:16-4:1. Isn't that an odd thing, kind of jolting to read, the Holy Spirit descended as a dove in legal benediction, legal confirmation of what the Father said when he says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. It's not just the Father speaking, it's the Holy Spirit visibly testifying to that legal truth that he mm-hmm. is the only begotten of the Father. That once again tells us what the Holy Spirit normally does that's different than the Father and the Son. He's not the Father who's speaking. He's not Jesus who's being spoken to. He's descending as a third person, but still in a very much context of legal vindication.
Yeah, and it's no accident that it's after that event that Jesus begins his public ministry.
Yeah, which is why that otherwise jolting sentence yeah. comes, and then the Holy Spirit led him out
yeah.
into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil.
Yeah, Gerhardus Voss's line that Jesus received his messianic equipment in the indwelling yeah. of the Holy Spirit.
You know, so he's led out again to a trial. And now instead of the Holy Spirit coming to judge Adam for failing to fulfill all righteousness, he is upholding the last Adam, equipping him for this trial out in the wilderness. Here he recapitulates the 40 years of Israel in the wilderness, where they didn't listen to every word that came from the mouth of God, but demanded the food they craved. And he's responding to the devil, no, this time you lose. No, only every word that comes out of the mouth of God, and submits himself to the Father's will. And then we read that it's the Holy Spirit who equips Jesus for his miracles. Again and again, we see that example. And Jesus himself says, attributing his miracles to the devil is not blasphemy against his divinity.
Nor against the Father.
Nor against the Father, but a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Or he says, if the Son of God casts out demons by the finger of God, which in the Old Testament was the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come. So Jesus, even though he is God, truly is performing his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. True man.
Yeah.
True flesh.
Yeah. That's why you've got to keep the relationship of the persons, you know, before your eyes, when you go through those gospel passages, mm-hmm. you can make a mess of them.
Well, and isn't one downside of not stressing this point that we can so emphasize the operation of Christ's deity almost in a Nestorian way, mm-hmm. separating his deity from his humanity, as if when he's hungry, he's in human mode. When he wants to know something or do something supernatural, he flips the switch into supernatural mode. Instead of saying, no, he is God, setting aside his majesty, and as the human being fulfilling our trial, is really the only person in human history who has actually, truly kept in step with the Spirit.
Yeah. One caution here, again, I think guys that are my age and older will recognize how Protestant liberals have messed that
yeah.
up. By saying that Jesus was an ordinary or typical human who became the Messiah by virtue and work of God's Spirit.
Yeah, right. Spirit Christology.
Yeah, so there are all kinds of those things floating around where the two natures of Christ is some sort of a fabrication of the early church. So you have Jesus as a man and dwelt by the Spirit of God, unlike any other man. So he's unique in that sense, but he's not God incarnate. So I think part of, at least in the contemporary struggle to keep the Spirit's work in the foreground, is we're so busy reacting against things. We need to just go back and look at these passages afresh again and read them through our classical Orthodox theology.
Exactly. The one who is performing these miracles by the Spirit is God. We have to, over against liberal claims, say that as loudly as possible. But at the same time, realize the importance of him doing this in our humanity, fulfilling
exactly.
this in our humanity, and also the importance of the Holy Spirit, without whom he wouldn't have fulfilled his purpose, but because it is impossible that he is without his Holy Spirit.
So the cup didn't pass.
Cup didn't pass, and the Holy Spirit upheld him even to the very end in that trial. And it's, Paul says it's the Holy Spirit who raised him from the dead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The Spirit is there at the beginning, hovering over the waters of Mary's womb, and he's there at the end raising him from the dead, and then that same Holy Spirit is given by him and the Father to indwell us as the down payment, the security deposit, on our resurrection from the dead. That is absolutely stunning when you think about this same Holy Spirit indwelling each of us, guaranteeing that we are sharers in Christ's death and resurrection. Folks, the Holy Spirit really does change our whole outlook on things. The Holy Spirit is the perfecter. The Holy Spirit is the one who is at work within us so that we can say Jesus is Lord. But he's the one who directs us outside of ourselves, even outside of himself, to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. That's why Jesus said, "It's better that I go, for if I do not go, then the Father will not send the Holy Spirit, another advocate to defend you." And brothers and sisters, that's what happened at Pentecost. Everything we're talking about and everything the prophets prophesied happened at Pentecost. Peter proclaims Christ from the Old Testament, and the people are cut to the quick. They are convicted, just as Jesus said the Holy Spirit would bring conviction. They're cut to the quick and ask, "Brothers, what do we do?" And Peter said, "Believe and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Folks, the Holy Spirit is doing what he's always done. It's not just transforming. Very important aspect of the Holy Spirit's work is bringing things to completion, including our sanctification. But the Holy Spirit is also the other attorney Jesus sends to complete the legal trial so that we know already now that we are not under condemnation, because the verdict of the last day has already been given to us in the present, and the Holy Spirit assures us that we are just in Jesus. Look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn.
What is religious pluralism, and how are its basic assumptions different from the Christian understanding of the Trinity or the exclusive claims of Christ? That's the focus of our new White Horse Inn study kit, Do We All Worship the Same God? For more information about this new study kit, click the banner on the front page of our website at whitehorseinn.org. Right now, you can also get a special code to download a free copy of this new study kit by signing up yourself or a friend to receive a gift subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation. Just look for the banner featuring our new study kit, Do We All Worship the Same God, on the front page of our website at whitehorseinn.org.